it was pretty obvious to everybody that she was not in a good mood. But the younger cousin, with a smile on her face, his face, decided it was time for some exhortation. And though he could barely talk, he was just beginning to speak a few words, he looked her in the face and he said happily, "Rejoice, Kimmy." Now, the couple testifies he didn't even think Abel knew that word, rejoice. But he certainly knew the context in which to use it. Well, that was a wise word of exhortation. And in the book of Hebrews, we saw last week some of the warnings that we have there. But especially in chapter 13, we see a number of exhortations. And so we want to look at some of these exhortations here. And we will not have time to look at all of them in detail. As a matter of fact, each one of these probably warrants a sermon in its own right. But to give you some idea there of the exhortations that we see in the book of Hebrews. And the first one that's very obvious is that we need to express Christian love. Express Christian love. And that we see in the first three verses, and we actually see at least four things there, four separate exhortations really under that heading, express Christian love. The first one in verse 1, let brotherly love continue. As Christians, we are to express love to brothers and sisters in Christ. And we need to remember, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We're not strangers. We're not enemies. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we are to show Christian love one to another. How do you show Christian love? Well, you show it by praying one for another. You might do this privately. Sometimes it might be out in the open, but they're certainly seen in praying for them. It would be seen in encouraging them, wishing them well, giving them birthday greetings, Christmas greetings. How are you feeling today? You know, all these little things would be expressions of love to brothers and sisters in Christ. So here we have that exhortation, let brotherly love continue, the love that we have to brothers and sisters in Christ. That is certainly not the only exhortation here. In verse 2 we read, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. So we are to express Christian love through hospitality. Now the fact that mentions here by entertaining strangers that some have entertained angels unawares would no doubt be a reference, first of all, to Abraham in chapter 18 in Genesis, when he was sitting in the cool of the day, or in the hot of the day, the latter part of the day, in the door of his tent, and he saw some strangers coming. And if you remember the account there, we know that it was two angels and the Lord Jesus Christ that came there. And he entertained them. And he didn't realize it at first. It was later on he realized it. But initially, when he invited them to come in to have a meal with them, he did not at that time realize that these were angels and the angel of the Lord, or the Lord Jesus Christ. And then at the end of chapter 18, we see that the two angels go on to Sodom. They go to the home of Lot. And Lot invites them into his house, and Lot did not know that they were angels. So we see them and say, some have entertained angels unawares, would be a direct reference then to Abraham and to Lot, who did so. Now, I'm not suggesting that we go, you know, just inviting any Tom, Dick, and Harry to your house and invite them in for a meal and invite them to stay overnight. But what we're thinking of here more, you know, entertaining people that we may not really know. There may be times when we have guest speakers in the church. There may be times when we have visitors in the church. You know, you may not know them well, But there would be an opportunity for you to extend hospitality to them. And so we can express then, be not forgetful to entertain strangers. So we express in Christian love through hospitality. So if we have speakers coming, you can invite them to come to your home for a meal, or you can take them out for a meal, have some fellowship with them. That would certainly be some ways. At times we have visitors coming to the church. They may be from overseas. They may be from, say, some of the churches in Singapore or Malaysia. And we say, well, why don't we go out for a meal afterwards? So you can express your love for them through your hospitality. So this is something that we can do as a church. A third thing that we see in the first half of verse 3, it says, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them. Now, them that are in bonds would be those that are in prison. Now here, we're not suggesting that you go to any local prison and see who you can look after. But this refers to those who are imprisoned for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's something different. You know, we see people that may be in prison because they're criminals. And they deserve to be in prison. But sometimes people are locked up because of their faith in Christ. This is what happens in the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews. The date of the writing of the book of Hebrews, generally considered about 66 to 68 A.D. We don't know the exact year, but we believe it was shortly before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And that, we know, happened in the year 70. So just before the destruction of the temple, and we know that the Roman emperor at that point would have been Nero, and Nero persecuted the Christians. We know that. Paul would have been in prison in Rome at that time. So we see people that are locked up, and we know that Paul was in prison for his faith. And we know other people behind the Iron Curtain. I realize the situation there has changed, but people are locked up because of their faith in Christ. We see other countries today, especially in some of the Middle Eastern countries, where if you are a Christian, you're considered a heretic, and you can very well be locked up because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Pastors are locked up because of preaching the gospel. So we see that. So when it says here, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, as if you are also imprisoned with them. So we have that fellowship there with them. One person, the name may be familiar to some of you, Richard Wurmbrand, a man who spent many years in prison because of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was released from prison in the 1960s and went around after that, you know, preaching the gospel and having other people listening to the messages that he brought on remember those who are persecuted for their faith in Christ. And Richard Wurmbrand became very well known. He's been in Australia, he's been in Singapore, been in the United States, was in prison in Romania. But the organization that he started, Voice of the Martyrs, a very well-known organization. And he loved children in particular. I can remember when we were privileged to look after him in Singapore, how he said to our children, please, you come, join them for the dinner. And he invited our children to go swimming in the pool, to swim in the swimming pool of the hotel where he was staying. But, you know, that's the thing. We tend to forget sometimes those who are in prison for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's another way we can express our love to them, praying for them, sometimes writing them notes, letters of encouragement to let them know we are praying for them. And along with this, if you look at the last part of verse 3, it says, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourself also in the body. So we can express Christian love to those who are mistreated, as if we are suffering the same thing. So people again are mistreated because of their faith in Christ. Some just in prison, some martyred, beaten, whatever it is, because of their faith in Christ. And this is quite common in some countries, and I hope not in Australia. So that's the first exhortation, really, but then there is some subparts to that to express Christian love. The second exhortation that we see, and just in verse 4, refers to the family, the Christian family. Keep the family unit. Marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. In other words, let marriage be held in honor. That is, let marriage be held as you consider it of great price. It is precious. It is esteemed. It is especially dear. Now, this is obviously not a marriage ceremony where we sometimes stress these things, but keep in mind that there are three purposes for marriage. Three purposes for marriage. Two we'll see references in Genesis. The first in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him. In other words, the first purpose of marriage, or the reason for marriage, is companionship. It is not good for man to be alone. Man needs a companion, and woman needs a companion. So that's the first reason for marriage, companionship. And the second is procreation. Procreation. As we see in chapter 1 in Genesis, verses 27 and 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Very clear. Male and female. Not two males, not two females, but male and female. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth. That is, fill the earth. And subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. But God said, be fruitful and multiply. So the second purpose of marriage is procreation. In other words, for the furtherance of the human race. No children, no more human race. All right? Very simple. So we carry on one generation to the next as couples have children. So that's the second reason for marriage. And then the third, and we'll look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 2 for that. Let me read verse 1 as well. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, and the word fornication here means sexual immorality, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. In other words, the third reason for marriage, then, is to avoid immorality. To avoid immorality. So we see three reasons for marriage. Companionship, procreation, and to avoid immorality. Now, a lot has been said recently, and of course we have the article here, the new marriage petition that needs your voice, you know, and there's a lot being said today about same-sex marriage. And you hear that in politicians who make no apology that they believe in same-sex marriage. Now, consider the three points, the reasons for marriage. Same-sex marriage. Companionship? Well, I guess you could say yes. Procreation? Obviously not. To avoid immorality? Obviously it's immoral. So, of the three points for marriage, same-sex marriage, violate two of them. So according to the Word of God, it's very, very clear. And we see that here in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. Marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. So we need to realize that. So three reasons for marriage. A same-sex marriage does not follow these reasons. Does not follow the teachings of the Word of God. So we must object to that. But then notice here also, because God will judge those who do not preserve the sacred nature of marriage. Because the last part, whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. So those that are saying, oh, we must have same-sex marriage, God will judge them. Rest assured. Even if they don't get judged in this life, the judgment of God will come. We can rest assured of that. And let me read to you, you know, there's a number of verses we could read, but just one verse in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. Now, Revelation 21 and 22 are a description of heaven. But it also tells us who is not in heaven. So, in 21:8 in Revelation, we see a list of those that will not be in heaven. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers, sexually, you know, immoral people, and sorcerers. By the way, that's the word pharmakeia, from which we get obviously the word pharmacy. That's a reference to drugs, drug users. Alright? And idolaters, and all liars. So it's quite a list, isn't it? So it includes the sexually immoral, it includes drug takers. We don't mean prescription drugs that are, you know, prescribed by a doctor. We're talking about what? Recreational drugs, as some people call them. There's nothing recreational about them. You know, but we need to be aware of these things. What will happen to these people? They shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's God's punishment for those people. All right. So, here, whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. They will not enter into heaven, but they will be suffering forever in the lake of fire. So, here we have then the second exhortation. You know, keep the family unit. The third exhortation that we see deals with covetousness. Avoid covetousness. Let your conversation, and the word conversation means conduct or behavior, let your conduct, your behavior be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, the Lord hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. So without covetousness. And I think there is a verse in Exodus chapter 20 that I think may ring a bell to, you know, probably all of you. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. So we are not to covet. Our lives are to be without covetousness. In other words, believers are to be satisfied with what they have. They are to be content, satisfied with what they have. And the reason is that the Lord Jesus Christ has given us the promise that he will never leave us or forsake us. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So if we have the Lord Jesus with us at all times, why should we covet? Why should we want all these other things? You know, look at some of the other verses in Scripture. Philippians chapter 4, for instance, in verse 11. And again, just one or two references here. You know, Philippians 4:11, Paul says, "Not that I speak in respect of want, or lack, or need, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." Whatever situation is, I am content. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 6, there's two verses, verse 6 and verse 8. You know, verse 6, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." And then verse 8, "And having food and raiment," or clothing, "let us be therewith content." Be satisfied with that. You got food, you got clothing, what more do you need? God has provided for you, and He is with you. He will be with you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. So be satisfied. You know, that's what we're talking here. So avoid covetousness. Well, going on, the fourth area that we want to mention is that we must accept the leadership of the men that God sends to serve in the church. We see that first of all in verse 7. "Remember them which have the rule over you." So this is a reference to the church. To remember those that rule over you. "They have spoken unto you the word of God," teaching the word of God, preaching the word of God, Bible studies, you know, fellowship meetings, care groups, and the care groups are being reorganized. We're working on that now, and I'm sure you'll hear more about that as the days go by. You know, but you'll see that there's be deacons in charge of these, so they will be there to serve you, because that's what the word deacon means, remember? A deacon is a servant. So, you know, they speak unto the word of God. It says, "Whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." So we are to accept these men that God has sent into the church. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12 and 13, "We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." So there again, a reference to those who are over us. So we are to accept the man that God has sent to serve in the church, but we are also to accept the leadership of these men. And that we see in verse 17 here in Hebrews 13. "Obey them," there's the exhortation, "obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves." So there is to be submission to the authority of the man that God has sent to lead in the church, in the fellowship. So, and Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17 makes an inter-reference there, as he says that the elders that rule well he counteth worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. So we have two kinds of elders. We have ruling elders and teaching elders. So as a pastor, I would be a teaching elder. But then the elders that we have in the church, and we call them elders so-and-so, they would be ruling elders. So let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. And then it says, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. So there's a reference there to the ruling and also the teaching elders. So it's good to consider them. You know, they're responsible. They have a responsibility because if you notice it, they watch for your souls. That's the responsibility. And that's one of the reasons why we are to accept their leadership. Because they watch for our souls as they that must give account. Because one day, pastors, elders, deacons, like everybody else, will stand before God. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But as a pastor, I will have to give an account of my pastorate. Elders will have to give an account. Deacons will have to give an account. So they must give an account to God for their service in the church as pastors, elders, deacons. Not just all pastors, all elders, all deacons have to give an account. So, and then it says that they may do it with joy and not with grief. So there is a responsibility borne by the men that God has sent to lead the church. And so we need to be aware of that. So that's why we say we are to accept the leadership of the men that God sends to serve in our midst. And then we just want to mention one other area of exhortation, and that deals with worship. Engage in true worship. The section is a little bit longer, verses 8 through 16. I'm not going to read all of that, but I do want to point out certain things here in these verses. And first of all, the fact that we worship the unchanging God. Just now we sang yesterday, today, forever. Jesus is the same. All may change, but Jesus never. Glory to his name. He is unchangeable. In verse 8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Notice that one verse tells us two things. First of all, it says that he's unchangeable. Secondly, it says that he's eternal. Alright, so it tells us two things about the Lord. He is the same, unchangeable, and he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, if it's yesterday, today, and forever, that means he's eternal. We are to worship the unchanging God. And how are we to worship him? Well, John tells us about that in John chapter 4. Well, actually, it's Jesus telling us that in John chapter 4, where Jesus says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So we are to worship him in spirit. We are to worship him in truth. We worship the unchanging God. And as we worship the unchanging God, we must also worship him by maintaining pure doctrine. Because in verse 9 it tells us, be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. So we are to consider proper doctrine. And that's why we are studying on Wednesday nights doctrine, that we may know what are the proper doctrines, the doctrines that the Bible has revealed. We've already looked at the doctrine of the Bible, the doctrine of the revelation of God, the doctrine of God himself. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. You know, we've looked at that. We are right now studying the doctrine of man, and we're almost finished with that. As a matter of fact, on Wednesday, we will finish the doctrine of man. Then we'll go on with the doctrine of Christ, where we look at the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll look at his names. We'll look at his humanity. We will look at his deity. We will look at the miracles that he performed. We will look at his resurrection. We will look at his ascension. We'll look at the threefold offices, prophet, priest, and king. So all these things we study to have sound doctrine, so that we be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. So we are to worship God then by maintaining pure doctrine. And then thirdly, as we are engaged in true worship, we are to worship him through proper sacrifices. And that's an interesting one, because obviously we do not bring bulls and goats, you know, to have a offering or a sacrifice in church. But as we talk about the sacrifices, notice three sacrifices that are mentioned here. First of all, this passage mentions the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So we are to accept the sacrifice of Christ for our sins in verses 11 and 12. It talks about the bodies of those beasts that we see in the Old Testament sacrifices, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin. They are burned without or outside the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffers without or outside the gate. So it talks to us that Jesus, in order to sanctify, to set the people apart, to save them, you know, did so with his own blood as he suffered outside the gate. Because the crucifixion happened outside the walls, outside the gate of the city of Jerusalem. So we have very biblical references there. But you see, it's a reference to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me say, we are to worship through proper sacrifices. There is, first of all, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for our sins. We deserve to die, but he took our place as our substitute. So he died on our behalf. So that is the first sacrifice that we need to know here. The sacrifice of Christ. And in order to have proper worship, we must realize that sacrifice. Because it's only when we claim that sacrifice, when the blood of Christ is applied, that we have forgiveness of sin. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's how we're saved from our sins, through the blood of Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. Now there is a second sacrifice that we are to bring, and that is the sacrifice of praise. We see that in verse 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. The sacrifice of praise. So when we testify for the Lord, Wednesday night, we always get the opportunity. Is there anyone who wants to share a word of testimony, an answer to prayer, a blessing that you have received from the Lord? You have an opportunity to share. But if we do so, we are offering the sacrifice of praise to God. And that's a very important sacrifice to bring. Because we're praising God with our lips. And so that is actually a sacrifice. We might think of it that way, but the Bible calls it a sacrifice. So when you have opportunities, you know, whether it's in a fellowship meeting, I know that the young people often have a time for sharing, and that's really what they're doing. Sharing what God is doing. The sacrifice of praise to God. When we have fellowship meeting, prayer meeting, there's an opportunity to share. It's the sacrifice of praise. But there's one more that we want to mention, and that is we are to offer the sacrifice of ministering to one another. And you say, the sacrifice of ministering to one another? You mean when we minister to each other, that's a sacrifice? Exactly. Because that's what verse 16 tells us. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So God is well pleased when we do good. That is, when we do good to each other. All right? Now, that would come back to the first one that we looked at. You know, we express Christian love. We do good to each other. But that is considered a sacrifice. And God is well pleased when we do that. That is to do good works, to have a good relationship one with another. And then the other one says, and to communicate. That has the idea of sharing with one another. So communication, we may often think of it as just talking, but here it's the idea of sharing with each other. So there the sharing is also a ministry of sacrifice. So we are to worship God then through proper sacrifices. So we accept the sacrifice of Christ for our sins, and we offer the sacrifice of praise, and we offer the sacrifice of ministering to one another. And so these are some of the exhortations here then that we see in the book of Hebrews. You know, I'd like to conclude with a story. a true story, by the way, it actually happened, of someone who took one of these exhortations seriously. Many years ago, a lonely traveler stopped one Sunday morning for the worship services at the Andersonville Methodist Church in the town of Andersonville in Georgia, in the United States of America. Man was traveling, you know, and he said, it's Sunday, I want to go to church. So he went to that particular church, and after the service, the people showed Christian love towards this visitor. They warmly greeted him. I don't think they had fellowship tea like what we do, but they, you know, warmly greeted him. And he left, and he was never seen again. Now, a number of years go by, and the account says not long ago, but not long ago is probably 15, 20 years ago now, in Washington, New Jersey, a man by the name of Robert Brown died at the age of 90. And someone commented, he was a thrifty man who kept to himself. Now, as Mr. Brown died, he bequeathed his entire estate to the Andersonville Methodist Church, a church that he had visited once. Now, his estate consisted of shares, and at the time of his death, they were worth $178,302.50. Alright? Now remember, this is probably about 15, 20 years ago. The deceased attorney informing the church of the bequest wrote this: my client told me that on a Sunday morning, years ago, when he was traveling through Georgia, he felt sad and lonely. He stopped at your church. A friendly welcome was accorded him. He never forgot the kindness that you showed him. He did not have any church affiliation, and he said, I want to give what I have to that little church. Now the pastor and the members of the Andersonville Methodist Church were very surprised, to say the least. No one could recall Mr. Brown's visit to the church. How do we read in the Word of God? Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, or thereby some have entertained angels unawares. He was just a visitor. Somebody came to the church. Okay, you know, all right, another person comes to the church. You know, and so often we have people coming, but they went out of their way to make him feel welcome. There was no idea on their part, let's be kind to him, maybe he'll leave us some money in his will. None of that kind of thinking. But out of Christian love, they said, we must be kind to this man. And they were. And as a result, in the man leaving his, apparently he was not buried, because it doesn't say anything about him leaving anything to, you know, wife or children or anything like that. But he left his entire estate to the church. Well, in Hebrews 13, we have quite a few exhortations, don't we? Express Christian love. Keep the family unit. Avoid covetousness. Accept the leadership of the man that God sends to serve you in the church. And engage in true worship. Let us heed these exhortations in Hebrews 13. And surely, God will bless us.
Let us pray.
Heavenly Father, help us to heed these exhortations that we have seen in the Word of God, in the book of Hebrews. Help us, Lord, to note these and help us to practice them in our daily lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hebrews